Good morning, everyone. We'll get started. Take out those fine red hymnals before you and open up to page 152 if you are not acquainted with this translation of Luther's morning prayer. That's your reference, bottom of 152. We will open in a moment with Luther's morning prayer. We pray. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Take out your study guides for today. They are the white stapled packet on the table to the left as you exit the center aisle. There we go.
Did we finish lesson one?
We finished lesson one. I'm not going to go back. Some of what I didn't get to in lesson one actually is revisited in this lesson, so it will work out just fine. Lesson two. Last week we started our 3-week introduction of the Psalms as sort of a larger overview, and then the last 7 weeks we'll be studying selected Psalms, and you have a say in that selection. I've only gotten three suggestion sheets back so far, but there's a stack of yellow papers on the back. You can write down a psalm or two or three that you find particularly meaningful for you. Give me a little reason as to why that one is especially meaningful for you. That's sometimes helpful for me to understand the why behind the what of your choice. And I will try to look at that and use that as a guide for the selected ones that we'll start to study coming out in 2 weeks. We're in week two of our 3-week segment of introductory information about the Psalms. Last week we kind of looked at the big, broad, general categories, the way the Psalms are organized, the different types of Psalms, the five different books, the authors, so the categories of Psalms. Today we're going to look more at the poetry of the Psalms, and next week we'll look at the way Psalms have been used in the life of the church. So we'll hear a little bit of Luther, we'll talk about how Psalms are used in worship, that type of a category will be for next week. The introduction for today. Can you list as many different forms or tools or devices that a poet or hymn writer might use if he's writing a new poem or a hymn? Poetry is not prose. What's different? What are the things in poetry that make it poetry? Rhyming. The cadence. There's a certain rhythm to it. We call that meter. In fact, in the bottom of the hymnal, on the bottom right corner, there's usually a set of numbers. Those numbers are how many syllables are in each phrase of the hymn. And if you don't know a hymn tune, you can find another hymn tune that has the same set of numbers and substitute the familiar melody for the unfamiliar melody. That's a little cheating device if there's a tune that's more difficult. Sometimes those numbers are letters, like LM for long meter or CM for common meter. It's an abbreviation. But the meter is one way that poetry, that we're accustomed to seeing poetry today. Other devices that we see in poetry.
Well, there's a variety of literary devices, simile, metaphors, imagery, all those types of literary devices. Now we talk about items. I mean, there are forms like couplets, in English, in sonnets, there are particular poetic forms that something follows both with respect to meter and length.
Sure. So the number of lines, as well as the syllables per line.
The way in which you stress the syllables and beats.
Right, there's a certain rhythmic pattern in how you say the words. The back page, which we'll get to later on, talks about different figures of speech. Tom alluded to some of them already. So those are devices that we're used to typically seeing in poetry today. We'll note that with Hebrew poetry, while some of the things, like the things that Tom just mentioned, the rhetorical devices, we'll find in Hebrew poetry, but really Hebrew poetry is a different ball game than English poetry or poetry in other languages. The devices, the tools that the Hebrew poets used are different than what we typically think of in a poem today or in a hymn today, where rhyming is almost expected. Rare is the hymn that we sing that doesn't rhyme. One that we sing that doesn't rhyme, which works really well regardless of that, is Not Unto Us, hymn 392, written by Kurt Eggert, the pastor who put the hymnal together. That doesn't rhyme, but it's so well constructed that you don't notice that it doesn't rhyme. But generally speaking, we're used to rhyme and certainly meter if we're going to be singing a hymn because it's got to fit the notes. Let's take a look at elements of Hebrew poetry today. Maybe one good way to start is by comparing an Old Testament account that is written in prose in one chapter, and then another chapter later it's written in poetry. This is not the friendliest of accounts. This is the account of a murder of somebody who was persecuting the Israelites. So not the friendliest of accounts, not the Sunday school story that the kids are getting this morning, you'll be relieved to know. But it's a good way to compare because they're back-to-back in the Old Testament. The background, you were in the book of Judges, and you may recall there was one female judge in that history of Israel's, that particular time frame of Israel, whose name was Deborah. So Deborah is the judge in Israel at this particular point. There is an enemy king named Jabin, who was one of the kings in Canaan, and the commander of his army is Sisera. That is also a name that we have vetoed off the list of potential boy named Sisera. Sisera is the commander, and he is trying to find a place to hide, and he finds someone, a family in Israel that's somewhat sympathetic to him, that has good relations, and he thinks he can hide there, and the wife of this family says, oh yeah, I'll hide you, and then instead she kills him, and all the Israelites are happy because this enemy commander is dead. So the account is in Judges 4. Anybody want to read Judges 4 for me? Who wants death and destruction? Dave, go for it. Jael. Yeah.
Jael will not meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said, please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk and gave him drink and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. She comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him. While he lay thus asleep, exhausted, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. And the people say, thanks be to God. There's a reason that this lesson doesn't make the lectionary. Somebody once put together a lectionary that included all the readings that none of the other lectionaries ever had. And Professor Deutschlander, who you often hear me quote, said, they never asked themselves why those other readings weren't in the other lectionaries. And consequently, it did not get popular use. Okay, you saw the straightforward prose account. Now look at the poetry version. So the enemy, Sisera, the commander, is killed, and the Israelites are happy, and they sing a little jig. They sing a little song. They're happy that their enemy has been killed. And this is the poem that relates the prose account that we just read. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. This would be the psalm that follows the earlier reading. What do you notice, besides the fact that there's no way this would pass as 21st century American poetry, what do you notice as differences in the style between the prose and the Hebrew poetry?
Well, the second line mirrors the first line, for one thing.
We've got a lot of repetition by parallelism, we call it, where line two essentially restates line one in some ways. Anything else that you can observe from it? That's interesting that you bring it up. It's more emotional, isn't it? Yeah. There are facts missing in the poetry version. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that it's missing. Just as in the four Gospels telling the Easter accounts, Matthew mentions details that are unique to him, Mark, Luke, John. That doesn't mean they're failing to tell you the full story. Just when you're related to account, you will select the details that fit your purposes. So there's nothing wrong with the fact that they've omitted some of the details in the poem. It's just relating certain details of what happened. So the details about her luring Sisera into the tent are not mentioned. But they really ham up what? They really ham up the murder, the death, right? You get this repeating of struck and crushed and shattered and pierced. And I mean, this is quite a poem. Sank and fell, and repeat again, sank and fell, and then dead. Not our kind of poetry. Even if you take the gruesome nature of it out, it's not our typical type of poetry. Yeah. Maybe he had a shot with the first one, but the second one, he's out. Yeah. I would say she's more of a hero in the second one.
Yeah.
You know, not that she isn't in the first one, but that it's straightforward. And here, again, the content is more emotional, so she's a little bit more of a hero or a heroine in the poetic version in Judges chapter 5. The biggest thing, though, is what Alex noted is the parallelism. There's certainly a heightened emotional content in poetry, and that's across languages. But the parallelism is probably the key feature that we can note in Hebrew poetry. Turn to page 2 of the study guide. There are 3 different types of parallelism that you'll commonly see in Hebrew poetry, especially in the Psalms, but there's plenty of other poems in the Old Testament you can find scattered around various books. This feature is common throughout of them. The most common type of parallelism is called synonymous. If something is a synonym, what does it mean?
Similar.
It's the same. It means essentially the same thing. So a synonym is a word that essentially means the same as the first word that we've chosen. So synonymous parallelism is the second phrase pretty much means the same thing as the first phrase. Psalm 19, a psalm that relates the importance of the Word of God as the verses go on. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands." And we realize that in the Old Testament, the heavens often refer to the universe above us, not the place that we think of as heaven, but the universe above us. We realize those two phrases are essentially parallel. They mean almost the exact same thing. My little side note, all translations are from the NIV, the old NIV. This is sheets that I prepared a number of years ago. So just, if you've got a new NIV in front of you, it's the difference that accounts for it. Psalm 2 has more parallelism. Some other features that we might note. Psalm 2, a psalm that is messianic. There are references in this psalm about the coming Savior. "Why do the nations conspire," say it again, "and the peoples plot in vain," same thing twice. "The kings of the earth take their stand," say it again, "and the rulers gather together." Now, B1 and B2 are incomplete sentences. They could stand on their own, but they're really finished by C, and C is also parallel. B1, "the kings of the earth take their stand," C1, "against the Lord." B2, "the rulers gather together," C2, "against his anointed one." So there's a parallelism that's kind of woven together there. Same thing happens in Psalm 114. And here, the A phrases are incomplete until you get to the B phrases. "When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob came from a people of a foreign tongue. Then Judah became God's sanctuary. Then Israel his dominion." So A1 isn't finished until you get to B1. So sometimes the synonymous parallelism is woven together to a degree. Sometimes the parallelism is incomplete. In other words, we might say, okay, we've got 4 key phrases. If this is the first phrase, you've got 4 key phrases, and we would think that they should all be repeated. But you know that in English poetry, sometimes you leave words out or you use a different set of vocabulary for the sake of effect. So sometimes in phrase 2, maybe 3 of the phrases are carried over, but a 4th one you have to mentally supply, or it's just obvious even though it's not actually there. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Well, what's missing in the second phrase?
The earth, the Lord.
is the Lord's. Yeah. You know, if they wanted, that's sort of like the B phrase that in this chart is missing, but it's obvious, right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world is God's and all who dwell in it. If the psalm writer maybe wanted to have a perfect parallel, he would have done that. But it's obvious, even in the English translation, what is meant. Sometimes an item in one segment must do double duty and be inserted into the second segment. This is a device called gapping. Notice how the negative particle not has to be inserted. The reference is wrong. That's not Psalm 19. That's Psalm 9, verse 18. Psalm 9, verse 18, which is one that doesn't get a whole lot of use in worship. The phrase, indeed, not forever will the needy be forgotten. The hope of the afflicted will perish forever, would be literal. But the not obviously is repeated in the second phrase. So that's typical in English literature. If it's obvious that a phrase is repeated, it sometimes is not physically repeated into the second line. Page 3. Sometimes the parallelism is climactic, with the second phrase repeating and completing the first, as in this example here from Psalm 93. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The grammar teacher would say, you need a direct object, right? The seas have lifted up, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice. So there's a little bit of intensification in the second phrase, sort of a way, again, to heighten the emotions and get the sense of what's the thought, what's the feeling being expressed here. So synonymous parallelism, probably the most common, phrase A equals phrase B. That's the idea. The opposite of that would be antithetic parallelism. If a synonym is a word that means the same thing, what's an antonym? A word that means the opposite. Yeah. So antithetic parallelism is when you say it one way and then you say the opposite. Again, for point of emphasis, to heighten the language, to heighten the emotions. The second segment is the opposite of the first. This device is used more frequently in Proverbs than it is in Psalms. Correct. The verse numbers are added. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a description of the righteous believer. There's a description of the unrighteous unbeliever. The opposite is expressed. There's something else that's happening in Psalm 1, verse 6, and it's actually something I didn't get at last week due to time, and that is this concept called a chiasm. Notice the pattern of the language in that verse in the middle of page 3. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So watching over is the action. So here's verse 6, here's phrase A, and here's phrase B. And you'll notice the Lord watches over. That's the action of the phrase. And whom is being watched over is the second half of the phrase. Now in phrase B, you put is the action first or is the person first? The person is first, the whom. The way of the wicked, and then the action comes next, will perish. So if you were drawing this out and mapping out how this poetry is working, you'd say, well, this phrase is common with that phrase, and phrase 2 over here is common with phrase 1 over here. Which, this is really deep. What letter do you see here? Except in Greek, it's the letter P or chi. And sometimes you see the letter R or rho above it, like on the front of your hymnal, perhaps. This is an abbreviation for Christ. But if you just look at the X, the P, or the chi, depending on your pronunciation method, this is the equivalent of the CH in Greek. And so this device, where you say you have phrase 1 and 4 match and phrase 2 and 3 match, this is called a chiasm. Chiasm. And you can do this with more than just one phrase. You could have 4 or 5 phrases in the first line and 4 or 5 phrases in the second line, and phrase 1 in the first line matches the last phrase in the second, and then they keep working their way in. For example, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, those first 14 verses are one ginormous chiasm, where the very first phrase kind of lines up with the very last phrase, and the second phrase matches up with the second to last, and the third with the third to last. It's a device that we are not used to using in English poetry, but it's a device that was common in biblical poetry, especially in Hebrew.
Why
Because it's cool. Right. You're not, it's not like you somehow, you know, it's not like this is the hidden code that if you don't know this, you somehow will not get anything at all out of Psalm 1 verse 6. But it's useful sometimes for interpretation because poetry is always harder to interpret. The length, you know, even in English, think about you break grammar rules in English poetry. Okay? So you're going through college and seminary and learning Hebrew and you're learning the grammar and you really, you know, just give me the simple, straightforward grammar, and then they throw poetry at you. Right, Gunnar? Yeah, he's gonna agree with me. They throw poetry at you, and all the rules go out the window. Because you're not so strict with grammar. And you also use vocabulary that you don't use in Genesis. So it becomes a lot more difficult. Now, if you know that phrase 1 up here matches phrase 2 down here, and down here you have a difficult vocabulary word that you don't know what it means, you might get some help where? From the parallel phrase. So this can be useful, especially in translation, if we're not sure what something means. If you know this chiasm device is going on, that can help you out sometimes. That's a great point. It gets you to think a little more deeply. Yeah, as you recognize this. Why did they make this phrase match up with that phrase? At our recent district convention, Professor Gergel was our keynote speaker from the seminary, and he has prepared a series of resources on the pastor's devotional life. And one of the points he makes at one point in the presentation is, if I'm remembering correctly, the Hebrew word for meditate sounds Noel might have to refresh my memory. It's a lot like the word that means to gnaw or growl on something, like a dog gnawing on his bone. Remember that illustration? What do you think about that? Well, how does a dog gnaw on his bone? You know, it just kind of savors it and chews it over a long time. And that is sort of a parallel description of how we are to take a look at the scriptures. We don't, okay, I did my reading for you. You chew on it, you spend some time with it. And so sometimes these devices, as Dave said, can force you to slow down and think a little more. Why do they match this up? Why is it saying it this way? Follow up.
Some that suggested it's sort of like chewing.
Sure. Not the most appealing illustration, but, you know, effective nonetheless. Of course, that's
beautiful, Pastor. Yes. It's beautiful. And God created beauty for us, and it's literary beauty.
Thank you, Tom.
I want to make sure I got that.
All right.
Another thing with poetry, it condenses thoughts into many shorter words than which you move with prose. Prose may take 2 sentences that you might get in half a phrase with poetry when you start looking at it.
Sure.
Poet has, drives me nuts in some ways, but it takes a lot of thought how to condense and fill a lot of thoughts in a small segment.
Sure. Well said. We'll keep moving here. Antithetic parallelism. We already talked about a chiasm. We've already seen. It's pretty obvious. You say it and you say the opposite. Synthetic. Also called growing parallelism or formal parallelism. The idea is the thought increases. Back to Psalm 1, but now we're going to go to the first couple of verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, now increase the thought, or stand in the way of sinners, now increase it more, or sit in the seat of mockers. Notice those three verbs that are in italics. What would you say about walk versus stand versus sit? If you're walking with wicked people,
you can still walk away.
Okay. Now, yeah, there's something about that level of agreement. Keep that thought in the back of your mind. Walking, if you're walking with them, you can walk away. Now you're standing with them. What is that? What's the difference now? You're stationary. You made a choice to stick around. And now you're sitting in the seat of mockers. What's the difference now?
You're one of them.
You're in the club. Yeah. So each phrase is a little more heightened than the next. Notice here we also have a triad rather than a couple. We've got three phrases, and that's less common, but certainly legitimate in poetry. So each phrase kind of increases the thought of the previous. That's another device that's sometimes used. Page 4. Synthetic parallelism may set forth a question and an answer. So Psalm 119 asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then it answers its own question, by living according to your word. So Q&A is one way that this type of parallelism shows up. Sometimes it will give an illustration in the second phrase, or a comparison, or a contrast. A contrast, I suppose, you might put in the category previous, the antithetic parallelism. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Again, you might argue that one belongs in the previous category. But the illustrations are what makes this synthetic parallelism. Or one could be the reason for the first phrase. So you make a statement and you say why that is. Psalm 4, which has a long had an association with compline, or prayer at the close of day. I will lie down and sleep in peace. That's the what. Okay, why are you going to lie down and sleep in peace? Here's the why. For you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When you give a reason in the second phrase, that's this type of synthetic parallelism. You might offer a further description. Psalm 124, verse 6. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. So you're praising God. Now you're going to describe God in the second phrase. That's the idea there. Sometimes you just can't divide these things neatly. We have to give a technical term when it doesn't fit a nice category. So the technical term that you can share with your friends at your next cocktail party is enjambment. You could really impress them, or clear out your house by talking about Hebrew enjambment. The idea is, it's just not cut clear. It's just not obvious. Be strong and take heart, you all you who hope in the Lord. How are you going to divide that into two phrases, and what kind of parallelism? Well, some could also argue that maybe this is proof that not every verse in Hebrew poetry necessarily has parallelism. We're laying down general rules and general observations, but that doesn't mean it necessarily applies everywhere you look. But these general rules and observations certainly apply in many particular verses in the Psalms and other Hebrew poetry. Before we get to the bottom of the page, before you read that, can you think off in your own mind why this form of poetry, parallelism, you say it and you say it again, or you say it and you say the opposite. Why is that kind of a nice thing that this is the form of poetry that God inspired in the Bible? It's very reinforcing. It helps that meditation where we don't just skip over it, but we hear it and we hear it again. That's one good reason. There's more than one answer here. How so? How would we use this? I'm going to explore this some more with you. You're right, but I'm going to take the opposite position and bring us to the conclusion. But if I can't get Psalm 1 to fit an existing hymn tune.
Well, you don't have the right hymn tune.
Another right hymn tune. Find a hymn tune that fits a translation of Psalm 1.
No, they had their own music. So
what was that music?
I wasn't around. I know what that was.
That's not what I heard.
I know, my composer said that.
What kind of music is going to enable you to sing these psalms as is? Chant, yeah. And chant slows you down. I find that the psalms that we sing in worship that are in our hymnal, just by virtue of the fact that we chant them or sing them, I memorize them better. I often don't, you know, I'll have the book open or the bulletin open, but I often, if we've been singing these for 21 years now, I don't need it because those psalms are so familiar, and part of the reason is the music has helped me remember them. If you take the chant line out and ask me to say the words, I will struggle. I seriously, I will, but at least with, you know, from memory. But you put the music back in, it's easier. So the Psalms lend it, are encouraging us to use musical style known as chant. And chant's required because I can't make this psalm fit an existing hymn tune. I can paraphrase the words, and many poets have done that, and come up with outstanding hymns. Psalm 1 is in our hymnal as a hymn. Hymn 475 is a paraphrase of Psalm 1. And there are many other, we'll study this next week, or we'll note this next week, that there are many poets who have taken these psalms and reworked the words to fit a hymn tune, and that's legitimate too. But they lend themselves toward chant. They lend themselves toward music that just helps you focus on the words. Bunch of hands up. I think Janet was up first. True. It may seem kind of, you know, from a practical standpoint, it may seem like, how does this add much of anything? But music slows you down. When you chant, you don't get through those syllables as quickly as when you sing it or speak it. So it does slow you down. It does help your brain to catch up a little bit. There were some more thoughts. Fran.
Oh, I was just thinking we have
a chant for our children. Go out to your room and clean it up. Or else you're going to be grounded for the rest of the week. I'm going to try that this week and see if it works. I like that. If there's anybody's house who should do this, it's mine. So we'll try that this week. You ask Lydia, which, oh yeah, Dad was chanting his discipline this week.
I can hear her, no way.
Yeah. Tom?
Yeah. I was wondering, for some reason, the Lord made us to appreciate beauty. I don't know what it is or why, but when he built the tabernacle, he built it out of things that we appreciate as beautiful aesthetically. The same with the altar, it's the same with the banners. There are things that we do because they look good. And poetry is part of that beauty. And these forms that poets have always sought to place words in, symmetrical forms, asymmetrical forms, playing with the form, whatever they're doing, there's something about it in us that feels good when we chant or when we sing, and it feels harmonious to us, and it resolves. And it's something that rings true deep within us that reminds us of God's order and the way he created the world for our benefit, like it says, the heavens declaring his glory. This type, and so something about that, now maybe this is me being myself, something about that rings true deep in us.
Yes.
That we can read these and they resolve to truth and it reinforces, and it's something that it's almost afunctional. It serves several functions, but there's this beauty aspect that we somehow grasp that I can't.
I want to bring you with me to the worship conference at the end of the month in Wisconsin because I'm making a presentation on enhancing the liturgical year, adding more beauty and artistry to the seasons of the church year. And I'm going to start out the presentation with the point that you just made. So you can, if we can get you a ticket, if anybody want to arrange for, maybe I can stuff you in my carry-on or something.
You can start with it.
That's right. Think about when God creates the world.
Yeah.
There were trees that were good for food and
pleasant to the eye.
Pleasing to the eye is what the text says, right? God didn't just make a pragmatic world, but he also made a beautiful world. And this is how we are designed psychologically. The left brain, a lot of you have heard me say this in worship Bible classes before, the left brain is the logical side. The right brain is the artistic side. And you gotta remember that 50% of the population is more dominated by the right side than the left side. So if we make worship or our poetry all left, I mean, poetry isn't poetry if it's only speaking to the left side. It's designed to speak to both halves of the brain. And that affects, this way we're speaking to the whole person. A psychologist would say left brain, right brain. You and I would say head and heart. Or the intellect and the emotions, something along those lines. John.
Just getting back to the jam, if you look at Psalm 31:24, it is the last verse of that psalm. And if you look at some of the psalms before it and after, all those last verses of those psalms talk about strength in the Lord and wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart. So in other words, it's almost like there's a parallel ending to this group of psalms.
Yeah, and that's a great point. That highlights something from last week, that they're put together for a reason. You know, in our hymnal, you don't necessarily have that tight of a connection in the hymns as you do with the Psalms, where there's a reason why, you know, you've noticed one of the things that, okay, there's a common conclusion or common flavor to all of these, and so we're going to put them all together. And that's very likely intentional, and you're right, it's another form of parallelism that they all kind of end in the same manner. Going back to the bottom of page 4, parallelism translates easily into other languages. I don't have to worry about it fitting a meter. I can just translate it, and if we're going to sing it, we can just sing it to a psalm tone or a chant tone, and it's going to be just fine. The other reason parallelism is important, we kind of alluded to earlier, is that when you have a difficult phrase you're not sure about, sometimes the parallel phrase can help you interpret the difficult phrase. A great example that was an issue not too long ago in various popular books and writings comes from Proverbs 29, verse 18, the bottom of page 4. This is the King Jimmy translation. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, if you just look at the first phrase, where there is no vision, the people perish. Take that out of context. Don't look at phrase 2. Come to the church in America in the 21st century. What could that mean?
TV screens.
No. Not quite. Although there's one vote apparently that's not in favor of it. What? I suppose, maybe. You can't see. You could argue that way. I didn't think about it that way.
Look at the mega churches, you know?
Okay. Even more... more to it than that, Dan. Okay, could like we expect our pastors to be prophets today, somehow get a direct connection to God. I could see that also as a misinterpretation. Not what I had in mind, but those are two that I didn't have in mind, but I suppose you could argue that. John.
A charismatic type.
Okay, the idea of ongoing prophecy. Steve, you got one?
What is our mission statement as a megachurch? That's their vision.
Okay, the mission statement. I'm not against mission statements, but what I'm talking about more is if I don't have my strategic plan, then the people will perish. I have heard this verse interpreted that way. If I don't have a strategic plan, then the congregation will fail. Now, I am all in favor of a strategic plan. We're not against that. But that's not what this verse is saying. You cannot baptize this verse to be an approval of some type of methodology for planning the ministry. What is it really saying? Where there is no vision, the people perish. What's the vision? Second phrase helps you. Yeah, the law, the scriptures, right? The scriptures provide the... And remember, the word Torah, law in the Old Testament, is not the same thing that we think of when we think of law versus gospel. It can encompass the whole scriptures. So, or it can encompass the first 5 books of the scriptures. It's a much broader definition. So, what's it saying here? When you don't have the word of God, people's souls are going to perish. That's what it means. It has nothing to do with your strategic plan. And again, we're not dissing the strategic plan. But this verse is not the verse that gives you biblical precedent for, well, if you don't have this, your congregation's going to fail. Many a church has not had a strategic plan. They just shared the gospel and they grew. I'm not saying that this is a bad thing to have a plan. Just don't turn this verse into saying something that's really not saying. Greg? That's not what the verse is necessarily getting at. I mean, your point isn't incorrect, but I think what it's really probably saying here is scriptures.
The Lutheran Study Bible, in place of perish, says cast off restraint.
Okay. Which suggests that the Hebrew word there has a variety of possible flavors or meanings. Yeah. Which is not uncommon, which is part of the difficulty of translating the poetry. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah. Right. But you're thinking like a Lutheran. Sometimes, you know, that's a good thing. I want you to think like Lutherans. It's a good thing. But sometimes we can bring our you know, that you're doing something healthy, which is saying, well, what's, you know, the Word of God's important, so what else would this vision be but the Word of God? But if you're coming in with a different agenda or a different perspective, you can also read that into a verse. And we have to be careful, you know, the way our seminary training has taught us is, yes, law and gospel predominates everything, but don't bring your preconceived notion into the text when you're studying. Just let the text be the text. And that's a very healthy way to approach the scriptures. And then you are going to find law and gospel all over the place. But you're not going to find it because you've inserted it. You're going to find it because you've drawn it out. You've read what the Holy Spirit has placed there. Let's move on to page 5. This is also something, I believe this was touched on last week, but we didn't fully get to this. Have you ever gotten to, what's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms?
119.
What do you know about 119? Besides, it never ended. You're all relieved when Schmidt said that we're singing 119 today. So, oh, great. Yeah. Just six verses of 119. What do you know about 119? The Word of God is all over this Word of God, right? It's always referring to the law of God or the precepts of God or the statutes of God. What else do you know about 119?
It's an acrostic.
It's if you, especially in your, I don't know if other translations do this, but if you open up your NIV Bible to Psalm 119, you will notice that every 8 verses are set apart with a Hebrew letter. And you have probably wondered all these years, what's this stuff all about? This is another poetry device. If you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, you just open to Psalm 119. And before every 8 verses is the next letter. I will not sing it to you, the version that Nass taught us, and nor will I have Gunnar sing it to us. Every Hebrew letter is represented here. And the way this psalm works is that the first letter of the first word in every verse is that letter that's noted. So the first 8 verses all start with Aleph. The second 8 verses, the first letter is always Beit. Gimel is always the first letter in the next set of 8 verses. Dalet is always the first letter in the next set of 8 verses. This is unusual because it's 8, they go 8 verses with the same letter and then they shift and do another 8 and then another 8. On most acrostics, it's just Aleph is verse 1, Beit is verse 2, Gimel is verse 3, and so on. This is another device that's used by Hebrew poetry, is we just work our way through the alphabet. And in some ways, if you think about it, the alphabet is the basics, right? What's this psalm about? Brett already alluded to it earlier. It's the Word of God all over the place. It's the basics. It's what's most important. So it's a device, and there's a little message of importance by this device. Looking at the top of 5, the word acrostic means at the beginning of a line. An acrostic poem is one in which the first letter from each line forms a pattern. Ancient Eastern poetry contained 2 types of acrostic patterns. Message acrostics, in which the first letter in each line spelled out a secret message, like the author's name. I think kids, you know, doodle sheets at a restaurant or something might have, you know, figure out this puzzle and take the first letter and it produces the code or the answer to the question. We're kind of familiar with that concept. The other kind of acrostic, number 2, is sequence acrostics, in which each line of the poem starts out with a successive letter of the alphabet or successive numbers. All of the acrostic psalms and other acrostic poems in the Old Testament, notably Lamentations, are sequence acrostics. In other words, they're just doing the alphabet. Sometimes with a little bit of variation, but they're doing the alphabet. So all of the acrostics in the psalms are listed here. Psalms 9 and 10. Some letters are omitted, and in some cases where you would expect the next letter to show up is not spaced, you know, evenly as some of the other ones are. But this is also why we have some numbering issues in the Psalms, because Psalm 9 and 10 you have to put together, and then you have this pattern going through the whole set of the 2 Psalms as one. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated LXX for 70, because the legend is that 70 scholars over 70 days locked away in 70 different rooms all translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and magically, all 70 of them came up with the exact same translation. Isn't that something? Didn't happen. There's no way you could get it done that quickly. It's a neat legend, but the whole 70 thing is why LXX is the abbreviation for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In that, they put Psalm 9 and 10 together, and then all the numbers are off for a while. So that's why you get sometimes that variation in different Bibles. It depends on which translation they're using as their source. Psalm 25, the sequence of the Hebrew alphabet is changed so that the first three lines begin with the letters Aleph, Lamed, and Hey, which spells Aleph, the pronunciation for the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as well as a verb form that means I learn. So it's they're saying you're going to learn something from this psalm, and then they put the rest of the letters in order with the two latter letters omitted in their spots. Psalm 34 has the same pattern as Psalm 25. Psalm 37, it's basically every two verses is where they're following this pattern of using the next letter. Psalms 11, 12, 145 are all acrostics as well, and we've already noted how Psalm 119 works. Questions on that? How many of you were familiar with this concept of acrostics before? You knew that was going on. So less than half, but a good number here. All right. A lot of this information is newer information to most groups. I taught these first three lessons once in Belmont for a short little class I did in the summer, and the reaction from the congregation was there was a lot of deer in headlights syndrome. Because they that group is a very talkative church in Bible class. It was a lot of fun, very conversational. So it threw me off at first that nobody was talking. Did you not get sleep last night or whatever? It's just, this was all new material for them. So if it's a little overwhelming, that's okay, because it's often new material. Not the type of stuff you would typically study when you study the Psalms. Selah, bottom of page 5. A little brief note we should make about this since we're talking about poetry. You see this word Selah at the end of sections from time to time. Rare is it at the end of a psalm, but usually it's in the middle. We're not sure what exactly it means. We think it means an interlude. Remember, if the psalms were sung, if they had musical accompaniment, they probably may have had an interlude from time to time. We do that maybe with a festive hymn. The bulletin says for the opening hymn, the congregation sings, Holy God, we praise your name, hymn 278, and the congregation stands for stanza 4. And what does the organist do between 3 and 4? Plays a little interlude, a little bridge, a little time to let the congregation stand up. So we're used to this in worship today. Perhaps it was some type of similar device then. In about two-thirds of its occurrences, it seems to mark a major break in thought. Rarely it occurs at the end of a psalm. It seems to be some sort of musical notation. Most plausible explanation is an interlude. I had a classmate, his name was Gary Wong. He's from San Francisco, second Korean, remember Gary? He was at Apostles. Baptized by Professor Valesky. His mom is still a shut-in member of my old church in Belmont. Gary is a former dentist who became a pastor. I think you probably saw him once when you were checking out Mankato. Yeah. Gary had chapel, and he got stuck. And he was stuck for about 30 seconds. It seemed like about 5 minutes in chapel. This is at the seminary. He's doing his devotion, he's going along just fine, and all of a sudden he's just stuck. And he looks down, and he wasn't looking at his notes, but he had his notes there, and he looks down, and it just took him forever to find this spot. And we all just felt awful for Gary. I mean, he's the nicest guy in the world, and the funniest guy, and he just was stuck. We had Psalms class next, and he came back and said, I should have just said Selah. Interlude. Sing something. Let's hear some organ music. So that's what I always remember about a Selah. Back page. Figures of speech. Some of this is not going to be too unusual to you. We're used to this in English literature, even in English prose. Old Testament Hebrew poetry, like the poetry in other languages and styles, uses a variety of figures of speech. If you understand these devices, it can help you better understand the psalm and its emotional content. Below are some examples of figures of speech in the Psalms. Look at what's underlined, what's it trying to express. Simile, we're very familiar with this, right? Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, going on. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff. So when you use the phrase like or as, that's a simile. It's a comparison. So the believer is compared to a spiritually nourished tree. It's making a statement about the believer's spiritual nourishment. A metaphor. A metaphor is also a comparison, but you don't use like and you don't use as. Again, this is common in English. Psalm 22, the Good Friday Psalm. Many bulls surround me. Did Jesus literally have bulls snorting and surrounding him at the cross? What is this a statement about? Yeah. The enemies around him are being described in that sense, as are the psalmist's enemies. A metaphor just takes out the like and the as. Merismus, you're using two extremes to denote a totality. So, for example, Psalm 121, a favorite of some of yours. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. Very lofty, beautiful, poetic way of saying what? I like that. You're covered? It's a way of saying there is not a single day and moment of your life when the Lord will not watch over you. You could say it that way, or you could say it as Psalm 121 does. I think it's a very beautiful, poetic way of making the same point. Personification. You take characteristics and essentially make them into persons. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. So the spread of peace in God's kingdom is personified by these qualities that are described almost as people. The poetry helps you recall. Just like hymns, very very often, I've said before, you don't leave the church humming a sermon. You know, it's the hymn that kind of goes with you the rest of the week because you've got a melody attached to it, you've got poetic words, it's just easier to remember that. When you visit the elderly and the sick and the shut-in, oftentimes singing a hymn has great benefit because a psalm, because the poetical devices have stuck in their heads longer. Yeah. Other devices, apostrophe, not the little punctuation mark. Speech is addressed toward people who are absent. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. I don't think when the psalmist wrote that he was speaking to these people who do evil, right? But he was saying that you cannot harm me with the Lord's aid. Hyperbole, expressing something in a overly dramatic way. You make the point more strongly than you normally would. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. Is the psalm writer saying, I will never ask God for any other thing but this one thing? Or he's just saying, this is my focus right now. This is important, right? We use hyperbole all the time. Some of you got that. Do we literally use hyperbole all of the time? No, but we use it often, and so that phrase was hyperbole. Laity, strongly expressing truth by denying its opposite. So Psalm 22 prays, do not be far from me. How would you say that without the negatives? Be close to me, yeah. So sometimes for point of emphasis, you say the opposite, or you say, this is almost a double negative. You say the opposite to make the point emphasized. All right. So these are the sorts of things that we want to keep in mind in weeks 4 through 10 when we study specific psalms. These are the devices that are going to be used. These will help us interpret. These will help us to understand the emotional content of the psalms. It's useful, again, to have this background before we start studying specifics. Remember to turn in those yellow sheets. I think I saw one just get turned in. Your suggestions will help me map out those last 7 weeks with the psalms that you'd really like to study. And again, I promise you we'll study Psalm 23, so don't vote for that one. because you're wasting your vote then. You're not wasting your vote, but I promise you that one will be on it because I know you want to study. So any other questions or comments before we call the class? Dave.
How much do you really know about the instrumental music, of what they use in the song?
Not as much as we'd like to. We'll talk some about that next week with the music of the Psalms. But a lot of, you know, for example, these different types of Psalms, we had those Hebrew names that we couldn't translate, and part of it is we didn't know what it was referring to. So we make our best guess, but we have to put an asterisk and a footnote a lot of times and say we're not quite sure. But we'll talk about some of that next week.
Speaking of the beauty of the Psalms,